Well, good morning to all of you. Thank you, Robo and team, in leading us in song. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Friends, families of those who shared their testimonies, thank you for coming and supporting. And also, John, Cheryl, Martha, and Carrie, thank you for sharing. It's always good to hear what God is doing in people's lives. I also just want to shout out those of you who were here for the picnic last night, and also especially those who made it happen, the Special Events Committee and those of you making the food. It was a good night to be here and fellowship together, so thank you for that. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning for our main text, looking at unity through adopting the mind of Christ. And I think, you know, heavy on my heart, on my mind, and I think for a lot of you as well, are the events of the past week. You know, Joe shared a little bit, and, you know, the unfortunate, you know, assassination passing of Charlie Kirk, a man who was, you know, very passionate about sharing his faith, spreading the word of God. And I think, you know, when something like that takes place for me, there's a flood of emotions, a flood of questions that, you know, thoughts that come to my mind. And I think, you know, all politics aside, it's saddening, it's heartbreaking. I think first and foremost to think of a wife that lost a husband and also two kids that lost a father. But then I can't help but think, you know, how do we get to that, you know, to the point of where we're killing each other for opinions and the words we say. And I think part of our human nature is finding someone to blame. Who's to blame? Is it the media? Is it the government? You know, both sides of the political aisle are pointing the finger at the other side. But I think maybe the thing that bothers me, saddens me the most is, you know, as the leader of the free world, you know, the United States of America, you know, we have every opportunity to be better than that. We have every opportunity to be together, to strive together. And I think when something like this takes place, like Joe mentioned, you know, it does give opportunities to share our faith. It creates, you know, discussion, a dialogue. It brings attention to some of the hate and the evil in the world. And it's unfortunate it takes someone that we know, someone famous, to make that happen, because there's people dying needlessly due to violence every day in our country. But the question that came to my mind and kind of led me to this message is what can we do? What can the church do? It's easy for us sometimes in our little corner of the world to forget what's going on out there, or we feel insulated from it. But I don't think God, God ever intended his people to be separate from the rest of society, to hold up and you know, throughout Scripture, from where he placed Abraham to where the early church was, it was always about being a blessing to the people around them, to the community around them. You know, in the early church, the early apostolic church after Jesus, they faced a lot of persecution. And the one thing that really kind of swayed maybe the government towards them or got them some respectability was the fact of them making an impact in their community, of actually feeding the hungry, caring for the widows, and caring for the poor. You know, Jesus commissioned us, you know, to make disciples of all nations. And I just had to think, you know, how are we doing with our own? You know, have we lost sight of that mission? You know, are we that city on a hill where the hurting people can come and seek refuge? So that's my prayer. My desire is to see, you know, a coming together, a unifying of our church, the body of Christ as a whole, our communities, and also our nation. So where do we do, what do we start? So that's kind of where we'll be looking at today, hopefully. Philippians 2, Paul is building on in the end of chapter 1 there in verse 27. He says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So it's that statement, that exhortation, that one spirit, the one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel that Paul has in mind here. This is what he's expounding on in Philippians 2. So I'll read the first 11 verses here in Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, just a little background. The church in Philippi, you know, this letter is often thought of, and it is a letter of joy, of Paul expressing his gratitude for the partnership of the church and supporting him and what he had going on. But it in Acts 16, you know, there's a story that tells a story of Paul first coming there, and it's not without some persecution, some opposition that this church grows and is born. It tells a story of Paul and Silas joining a worship service, it says, by the riverside. So there's believers there before Paul gets there. A woman by Lydia is mentioned as being a believer and a trader of purple goods, but Paul and Silas end up in jail over, there's this slave girl following them around, and she has this false spirit of divination in her that Paul casts her out, and the owners are upset, and they get thrown into prison. And this is where the story of the Philippian jailer, you know, the gates go open and Paul and Silas come out. The jailer is saved along with his household. So this is the church that Paul is writing to. The church has remained consistent in supporting Paul and Silas over the years. And so this letter, part of it is a letter of gratitude, but there's also these hints of maybe a partisanship or some grumblings going on that Paul writes and is addressing here and calling for unity. He had said in the beginning of chapter 1 here, he said, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So I think Paul had made several trips back to the church there in Philippi. It's an important area, considered a Roman colony yet at this time, I do believe. So getting into the text here, having the same mind, and I think my first reaction to always hearing that is do we all need to think the same? Do we all need to come to the same conclusions on issues and things? And then my question is, or I don't think that's even possible, and if it was, you know, it probably wouldn't be healthy. You know, we're not all made to think exactly the same and have the same opinions. Gaylord and I can't even agree on which football team we're going to root for this afternoon, so how are we going to all agree on everything? And if so, you know, whose opinion are we going with? You know, I mean, not everybody sees things the way I see things. Even in our circle here of where we're all pretty similar, I mean, kind of have similar backgrounds and things like that. But God designs us to complement each other, even in our most intimate relationships, our marriages. His idea in creating Eve for Adam was a helper fit for him. You know, it's not somebody that was just like Adam, but somebody who would complement him, you know, fill in the weaknesses, things like that. And I think the same is true in the body of Christ. In Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, speaking of the giftings in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Variety of services, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers us. 1 Corinthians 12:21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, our eyes and feet are all part of our body, but they function quite differently. I can't explain all of that to you, but You know, if our feet decide, you know, we don't need our eyes anymore, you know, the corner of the bed will be a very good reminding that if our eyes send a message that there's something in the way, you know, we probably should listen to that. You know, our toes will appreciate that if our body works together. And it's the same way, you know, in the church. That's the metaphor that Paul's using there. You know, to reach our potential, you know, our body, it works together, but there's that common purpose of getting out of bed in the morning, walking around, eating, you know, living life that makes our body work together. It makes it worth it. And I think for the body of Christ to have, you know, to reach our potential the way Paul envisions, there has to be that unifying factor, that overarching thing that we're all striving together for. And he gave us that at the end of chapter 1 there, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, that's our cause, that's our purpose. That's what he's expounding on here. In verse 1, it's really an appeal to the fact, you know, these Philippians were believers in Christ, and he gives them a list here. He says, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. He said, this is what Christ has done for you. This is what you've experienced in your relationship in Christ. And so therefore, you should be very willing to share that with each other as well. He says encouragement, it's a paraklesis in Greek, and it's an active encouragement. It's not sitting on the sidelines and cheering, but it's you know, I think like a summons is kind of the direct translation. You know, as followers of Jesus, we're not on a solo mission, but he calls us to come alongside him. Come and follow me, is what he said. He has gone before us, shown the way. He says, comfort from love. This is the agape love, the self-giving, self-sacrificial love for the good of others. It's the action part of love. And as I was, you know, reading these few things came to mind, you know, Jesus, I think he was a man of action. He was a get-or-done guy, I think. You know, when there was 5,000 people who need fed, you know, Jesus did it. When there was water to turn to wine, Jesus did it. You know, he did spend his time alone, quietly, you know, with God. But I don't think he didn't sit around waiting for others to do things. But he was the one who went and got it done. You know, if we adopt this mind of Christ, you know, it becomes about getting in the game, not just sitting on the sidelines, actually taking action. You know, sometimes, you know, we send our thoughts and our prayers, and in prayers, you know, sometimes we don't know what else to do. And oftentimes prayer is the best thing we can do. But when there is something, you know, that needs done, something that has a positive impact, this means getting in the game, using our hands and getting it done. It's that active encouragement. It says the participation in the Spirit. In verse 13, he says here, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, that the participation of the Spirit is God working in us, God shaping us, molding us. In Ephesians 2, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. You know, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians and in his other letters, you know, our works are not about trying to earn our salvation. You know, we can't do that, but it's out of that. Our works are about impacting our communities. It's what brings us together as a body. It's what advances the gospel. It's only through the Spirit working in us, the participation of the Spirit, that we become his workmanship, where our work can actually be good and pleasing to God, as it says here, for his good pleasure. You know, God doesn't need us to get stuff done. You know, he can speak it into existence, but it pleases him when we willingly participate in his purposes. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than others. I think I read that wrong. More significant than yourselves. You know, this isn't a self-hatred or a self-despising or a rejection of oneself, but it's not about not letting our personal interests and our striving for personal gain govern the course of our lives, but actually putting other people in front of that. Jesus himself in verse 4 is that perfect example of not coming to follow his own interests, but actually taking our sins upon himself. You know, dying on a cross probably wasn't something that sounded fun or something that, you know, he just did to experience it, but it was the will of the Father. I've come from heaven. I lost my spot here just a second. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Romans 15, this is Paul speaking of eating and drinking certain things, how some are offended by it and some are not. And this is what he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. You know, it's interesting, you know, he says obligation. We're obligated, you know, not, it would be nice if you did this, or you probably could do this, but we're obligated to reach out to those that are weaker, the most vulnerable ones among us, and lift them up, to bear with them, rather than pleasing ourselves. And it's not about always being right or pointing out failures and to feel good about ourselves, but it's about lifting others up. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone. How different, you know, is that than the worldview that we have of seeking ourselves, but actually looking to do, seeking the good of others? You know, everything is a competition, you know, in our world, or all too often, where we need a winner, we need a loser. You know, Jesus gives us many examples in his ministry and his life of it, what it means to reach down to the weak, the vulnerable, you know, the least among us, and helping them up. Zacchaeus, you know, being a guest in the house of Zacchaeus, is there's a woman at the well. The call of Levi or Matthew, Luke 5 is that story, and it says, Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The woman caught in adultery, you know, they bring her to Jesus. Parting statements, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So I think there's a pattern here I want you to recognize. You know, Zacchaeus restored fourfold to the people that he had cheated as a tax collector. The woman at the well recognized the error of her ways. Because of her testimony, many of the Samaritans in the village believed. You know, Levi, or Matthew as we know him, you know, he became a disciple of Jesus, and he wrote one of the Gospels here in the Bible. And we don't necessarily know what happened with the adulterous woman or what became of her, but Jesus' admonishment was, go and sin no more. I think part of the problem we have today is the idea of love, to love someone, we need to accept and affirm their sin. You know, that's not what Jesus did at all. But he came to call sinners to repentance. I think the challenge, you know, for us in our world is having people, you know, feel like we actually care about them, we genuinely care about them, but yet turn them to repentance without being condemned. You know, Jesus was so good at that. And, you know, part of the challenge is in that is, you know, the message we bring, you know, the gospel. You know, Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace to earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. You know, that sword is the gospel message. It's his word. I think what it does, it brings clarity. But there's not a lot of middle ground there. There's no gray area there for us to hang out in there. But, you know, our role is to lean into that, his work in our life, to allow and agree with the molding of the Holy Spirit. You know, we are his workmanship. For our work to be good, for our work to be effective, you know, our motives need to be right. You know, we have need to have the interests of others before our own. But the true work, the true change is only brought by the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. In verses 6, towards the end here, you know, he gives us the ultimate example of Jesus putting others' interests before his own, leaving his place in heaven. You know, Jesus had, you know, he was in heaven, you know, from all eternity past. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus left that place of exaltation, that place of being worshiped by the angels to come to serve us, to take our sins upon himself, even to the point of death, it says here. And there's an interesting contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and Jesus here. You know, in Genesis 3:5, it says, "For God," this is the serpent speaking, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, Adam, or the serpent, convinced Adam that he could be like God. He could be lifted up to know good and evil. And Adam, you know, of course, ended up being humbled, you know, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, lowered down because of that desire to be equal with God. You know, Jesus willingly took up that lower position, a position of service, and he is and will be exalted and lifted up because of that. You know, we don't deserve any of that service that Jesus provided for us. It's our sin that condemns us. It's not his, it's not anyone else's, yet he willingly gave his life that we may have life. And it's that mindset that Paul wants us to adopt here. You know, can we care about others and serve others even when, you know, they disagree with us, even when we know they're wrong? And when we do that, that's when the real healing, the real change can take place, whether it's in our church here, in our communities, in our country. But it starts with our relationship with God, with him working on us. You know, we're his workmanship, and our works flow out of that. It needs to carry out into our work as well. It's my prayer that God would use us for good, for his purpose, myself individually, but also us as a church in our community here. It's really only him who brings, like Joe said, it's Jesus. That's what we need. That's what we're sharing. That's what brings restoration and redemption. I think it's humbling and comforting to know that, you know, it's not really anything that we can do, but it's God working. It's only available in Jesus. I think our human nature is like that of Adam. We like to know stuff. We like to figure stuff out. We like to have solutions for the problems. And God does give us the ability to think and to work things out. And sometimes we undervalue that, but we need to make sure that our solutions are consistent with God's solutions and consistent with his word. I know what you guys may be thinking, you know, the pastor has lost it. You know, he's telling us that we need to love Democrats. You know, it sounds impossible, but look at what Paul says here in verse 13 and 14. Moving on, actually beginning in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world." You know, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be doing things different than what everybody else in the world is. You know, we're not engaging in those posts maybe on social media where you see the worst of people come out, and it becomes about clashing opinions and ideas, and we totally lose the humanity behind those posts, behind the avatar or whatever it is. I think our focus as a church, as a nation, you know, needs to return to this honoring of God that we spoke about, honoring and pleasing him, instead of fighting over our differences and trying to prove that we're right. I think, you know, there is hope. You know, a lot of this, it sounds bleak. We look at the world, it looks bleak. You know, there's Barna does a lot of these studies, and they've shown, you know, pretty definitively that millennials and Gen X, Gen Zers, younger people are attending church more frequently than the boomer and Gen X generations that came before them. So I think, you know, God is bringing people into the church. If there's to be revival, and I think, you know, the people of God, the church, if there's to be unity, healing, they need to lead the way. I think it starts with getting serious about our personal relationships with Jesus first, you know, actively, then actively reaching out and impacting our communities. You know, I think, remember, Jesus was a man of action. Galatians 6:9 And 10 says this, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I think, you know, maybe part of that reaping is our future reward for that, but it's also, you know, seeing people come to Jesus today. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. You know, that's the calling. Verse 10 there in Galatians, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are the household of faith. You know, this doing good, I think, has kind of a snowball effect. The more we do it, the more it happens. The more we do it in these walls, the more we're encouraged to take it outside of those walls to actually have an impact, to bring that unity, that healing that we so desire. So thank you all for being here today. Thank you for your attentiveness. If you'll all stand, we'll close with prayer. Lord God, I just thank you for this church, for this gathering, for everyone that's here this morning. Just the many, many blessings you've given us in our lives. God, I just pray that we not for a day take those for granted, that we appreciate what you've done for us, especially, you know, taking this position of a human and coming here and taking our sins upon yourself, that we can live, that we can be free, God. I pray especially for our church here this morning, that we would be the active church, that we would reach out, that we would have positive impact both on the people that come through our doors, but also as we reach out into the community. God, I just pray for just a special awakening, a revival, that your spirit would work and guide people back to you. God, just pray for our nation, our country, and all that. Let us come together, that you would to seek you, to honor you, to pleasure you, God. Thank you for who you are to us, the gift of salvation. Thank you for your love. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all are dismissed.